He rescued us so we could stand and sing. We are children of God. I'm reading this morning from the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. So good to see you here. Thanks for being here. I'd like to introduce my guest this morning. This is my wife, Beth. Read the scripture. She's been out for a few Sundays, one sick herself and one home with a sick grandchild. So it's been a few weeks. So welcome back, dear. So glad that you're here this morning. And love the opportunity that we have, as Jason described, just to encourage one another, just by our presence, just by the worshiping together, that corporate, God knew we needed this, right? Corporate worship, the encouragement of the word, the encouragement of music. And so thanks for being here to participate in that this morning. And as Jason prayed, I am struggling a little bit. A couple days ago, came down with a nasty sounding cough and kind of chest congestion. So just praying. If you'll pray for me, even as we're going, pray with your eyes open so I don't think you're sleeping. But just go ahead and pray for me, because, and God graciously gave me voice through the first service. I'm trusting he's going to do the same through this service. I'd rather you hear the word than hear me coughing, so that's the prayer. But let's go to God's throne right now. Let's just ask him together that he would be the one speaking to us and teaching us. Let's pray. Lord, we do come as we have been coming in this hour already, just humbly asking you to do your work in us. As we've been expressing our praise to you, describing who you are and who we are because of you, Lord, that's an encouragement to us. We need those reminders that we are no longer slaves to sin because of you, that we are your children. You have adopted us into your family. What a glorious truth. So, Lord, help us as we are reminded of that this morning to listen as children to our Father. Help us to listen to your instruction to us through your word. And, Lord, I pray that neither my words or my coughing would get in the way of your message to us. May the words of John 2 speak loud and clear to us and increase our faith and encourage our spirits today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A wedding. That's what this passage is all about. And it just so happens, this, we didn't plan this, it just landed on the same Sunday when we have a church-wide celebration, a shower for a couple that's going to be married in a few weeks, sitting right over here, Adrian and Haley. And they even gave us their picture to put up this morning. So here's this, they're cute. This, is this your engagement picture? One of your engagement pictures? Yes, aren't they cute? They're going to be married in 3 weeks, right? 3 weeks from today. And so if you RSVP'd, you're going to be part of the celebration we're having after the service today downstairs. Now, you know, thinking of weddings, yours, I'm sure you all have planned well. And Rhonda, knowing you, I'm sure you've planned well. You're not going to run out of cake or punch or anything like that, right? But it can happen. So I want to tell you a story that kind of parallels our passage this morning. A number of years ago, Beth and I went to a family wedding, and it was the wedding of one of our nephews up in Canada. So the wedding took place at a farm venue north of Toronto. A beautiful farm, beautiful place, and the venue provided the food, but the family was responsible to bring the beverages, a wide assortment of things. And so two factors went into play for this day. One is that our nephew was marrying a gal from India. And in that culture, I mean, you just spread out the celebration. It was a long, a full-day celebration. It was also in August, and it was a hot day. For Canada, it was a hot day. And so you add heat and a length of time, and those drinks began to disappear. So halfway through the reception, some family members are grabbing me and a brother-in-law saying, you guys got to find, you got to go get us some more drinks. Send us to a grocery store. We're driving around this little town. We didn't know our way, trying to find a place, a grocery store, grabbing cases of soft drinks and bringing them back to the reception. Very similar to what happened at this wedding Jesus attended, except that at our wedding, we didn't have anybody that could turn water into Diet Coke. And so we had to go get it ourselves. As you think about this passage, and you think about this first miracle John chooses to demonstrate this sign of Jesus, isn't it odd that he chooses this one? Isn't it odd that it happens in the context of a wedding? It's really, a wedding is a pretty personal, kind of private event, right? It was not performed. This miracle was not performed in front of great crowds of people. It wasn't in conjunction with a teaching that Jesus was doing, as often was the case in the Gospels. Jesus almost seems reluctant to perform the miracle, right? And so honestly, you think about this, and maybe you have thought about this, it almost seems like a frivolous miracle. I mean, producing wine because they've run out at a wedding? Is this really the first miracle John wants to present to us? I mean, there's no healing, there's no demons cast out, nobody's raised from the dead. It almost seems like, is this just a practice miracle? Is Jesus just kind of warming up for what's to come? No, it's not at all. This is a sign, and we know that because John tells us that, and because we looked last week when we introduced this series at the purpose statement of John. So let me take you right back there. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we've titled the series, Signs of Life. These miracles that we're going to be studying through the course of this series are intended by John the author to lead us to believe more in Jesus, in his identity, and in doing so, to experience the abundant life that God has for us. So this morning, as we look at this miracle of Jesus turning water to wine, John tells us it's the first miraculous sign in his gospel. And it's the only place it's described for us. The other gospels don't carry this account. So our title this morning is The Sign of the Wine. That's the specific sign this morning. Jesus turning water into wine. And if you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Follow along this morning, John chapter 2. In your Bible, your electronic device. And as you're getting there, let me give you a definition of signs. I found this by a theologian named D.A. Carson, and it's a helpful definition. So he says, signs are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that we can perceive with eyes of faith. So this morning, that's what we want to do. We want to look with eyes of faith and see the spiritual realities that are embedded in what otherwise might seemingly be an insignificant miracle. Find that it's not at all. Here's the first sign. It's a sign of compassion. Verses 1 and 2. For on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, maybe at first this seems strange. Why would Jesus and his disciples be invited to this wedding? But Cana was not far from Jesus' hometown. It would seem that Mary had some kind of connection to this family because of verse 3, where Mary has this kind of inside scoop that they've run out of wine. It's not public knowledge. The servants somehow tell Mary. She hears about it. So there's apparently a connection here, and it's interesting to think of Jesus in this context. I mean, is he attending because his mom asked him to come to the wedding? Is it just a response because it's kind of a cultural thing to do? Or maybe, was this a family wedding? That's a possibility. Someone extended family, a Mary or Joseph, that's getting married here. We do know that after this, after the wedding, a family gathering takes place. Did you notice that? Verse 12. Just jump back down to the end of the passage for a moment. After the wedding, Jesus and the disciples, they go to Capernaum and they hang out with Jesus' family. It's almost like a little family get-together, as what we might do after a family wedding. You know how that is? Sometimes you get everybody together, you're there for a wedding, so what's going to happen to us this summer? We have a nephew getting married, so our kids are going to come in, so we're going to get a day ahead or a day after to hang out together. And maybe that's happening here. This is the setting. And culturally, you need to know that weddings were a big deal for the Jews. The celebrations would go on not just for a day, they could go on for a week. And wine was a staple, not just for life, but especially for celebrations. They didn't serve the weddings now, you know, the punch with the frothy stuff on top, you know. No, none of that stuff. Not the carbonated drinks that we went out and got for our nephew's wedding. No, wine. It was all about the wine that you served at the wedding. It was important. And you dare not run out. And you need to understand this to get the weight of this situation. Is that it would be a social disgrace. It would be humiliating for the family if they invited all of these guests and then ran out of wine. So kind of think about it in our context. It would be like going to a Starbucks and you order a coffee and they say, sorry, we don't have any coffee. Wait a minute, this is Starbucks. You serve coffee. You can't run out of coffee. Or nearer to my heart would be you go to Brewster's and they say, sorry, no ice cream. What a Brewster's, it is an ice cream place. What do you mean? You got to have ice cream. You know that at least you've got some of that multicolored rainbow stuff. Nobody ever eats that. Surely there's some of that in the back somewhere. No, you can't go to Brewster's. You can't run out of ice cream if you're a Brewster's. Or maybe this is a little closer to home. If you throw a Super Bowl party, you bring all these people in, you don't run out of chips. Okay, they put carrots in the picture. You can run out of carrots, but don't run out of chips at a Super Bowl party. That's the thing. This is a wedding. All the people are gathered. You don't run out of wine. What's the parallel here spiritually? Well, this family was unprepared for the event, for the number of people, or at least the amount of wine they were drinking. They were facing certain disgrace and humiliation if something didn't happen. And that's us. That's us in our sin. Unprepared for heaven, facing certain shame and disgrace because of our sin, and desperately in need of Jesus to rescue us, just like the people at the wedding. And not having it in ourselves to do anything about our situation. So here's the first part of this sign. Because Jesus cared enough for this family to save them from their shame. He does step in. He does help in their time of need. Even though this may seem to us like a little thing, it was a big thing for this family, and Jesus stepped in. And in the same way, he loves us enough to step in and save us from the guilt and shame of our sin. That's why he went to the cross. And that shows us, it's a sign to us that he cares for us, that he loves us. Last week after our service, I see Clayton sitting out here on the aisle. Clayton, we were talking as out at the door, at the front door. And Clayton made this comment to me. He said, you know, we're talking about the signs, the miracles as signs. He said, you know, for me, the miracles of the Gospels have always been a sign of God's love for us. And I said, you're absolutely right. In fact, I think we're going to see that in the very first miracle we study. And sure enough, it's right here. This is it. That Jesus cared enough about this family and their situation, he steps in out of love, out of compassion, in the same way he steps into our lives, because he loves us. This miracle is a sign of compassion, but it's also a sign of submission. Now, we don't know exactly when this event took place. Scholars believe this was early in Jesus' ministry. That would make sense. Probably before Jesus had begun his public teaching. Apparently, he was still relatively unknown because he doesn't gather a lot of attention. People aren't gathering around him at this wedding. He's just kind of one of the guests. But he's there with his disciples, so at least they'd gone that far in that Jesus had gathered his disciples, which meant his public ministry was imminent, was about to begin. And that leads us to this interaction, fascinating interaction, between Jesus and his mother. So she tells him that they've run out of wine, and you have to wonder, why does she tell Jesus? What is she expecting? What is this mom expecting of her son? Is she just wanting him to run to IGA and get some more wine? Or is Mary, knowing what she knows about Jesus, thinking, this would be a great opportunity, Jesus, for you to kind of present yourself, right? Here's a need. You provide for this need, and everybody would know, and you could show them your power. There may be some of that embedded in this statement of Mary to Jesus. But then Jesus' response is a difficult one, because you get to verse 4, and Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" That's how the NIV translates it. Now, at first you think, well, that's kind of disrespectful. Jesus is calling his mother woman. We would never do that in our southern culture here in Georgia, but in that culture and in that language, this was not disrespectful at all. You need to know that, first of all. This was a respectful response. And when Jesus says, "Why do you involve me?" it sounds like he doesn't want to have anything to do with the situation. But that isn't true, because he does get involved in the situation. So he apparently isn't saying it's not our problem. So what is he saying? The literal translation of this phrase, of Jesus' response, is, "What to me and to you?" Now, that's very rigid, and that's a literal translation of the Greek, but "what to me and to you" most likely means, this is something different to me than it is to you. We're looking at this situation in different ways. So Mary saw this as an opportunity for Jesus to showcase his power, and so she's saying, hinting, "Jesus, why don't you do something and make this a big miracle to show off who you are?" Jesus, however, is aware of the Father's plan and the Father's timing for his life, and that this is not the time just to react and wow people with a big miracle, which is not what he does. In fact, we know that from the next phrase. So this phrase, "my hour has not yet come," that's key to understanding Jesus' response. And in fact, that word "hour" or the word "time" are both key in John's gospel. So kind of tuck that away and remember that as we go through the gospel of John. When John ever talks about the time or the hour for Jesus, it's significant. Four more times that word is going to come into play in the gospel of John, reading that his time has not yet come. And yet then when we get to the night before his crucifixion, Jesus says in John 17, 1, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. My time has come." It was always pointing to that. Everything about Jesus' life was directed to the cross. Jesus was on a divine timetable, a plan of God, and he was submitting himself to that plan, to God's will. And it's significant to see that. His response to his mother shows his submissiveness to the father's plan. And he knew it wasn't time yet for an overt, attention-getting miracle. But it was God's time for a quiet, rather personal miracle that would show his submission to the Father. And I think that's such a great lesson for us. I mean, to be willing to submit ourselves to God's will, to God's plan, to God's timing, that's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we want the answers to our prayer, we want God to work, we want things fixed in our lives as quick as possible, immediately. And yet so many times we need to wait and trust God's timing, God's plan, God's way. And so maybe when there's a financial need and it seems like we just want God to act quickly, we have to trust his timing. When there's a health issue, we have to trust God's time in answering that prayer and bringing the healing. When there's a relationship struggle and you want that reconciliation to come as quick as possible, sometimes it takes time in God's work of bringing that about. And sometimes when it's somebody that you're praying for that needs to know the Lord Jesus, that may have to be faithful praying for a long period of time for that person to come to know Christ. I want to share a quick video with you. You saw the testimony of Glenn Camp from our congregation when he was baptized back here in January. And Jason mentioned a little bit of this story, but I want you to hear it from his own words. This is Glenn telling about somebody who faithfully prayed for him. Listen to this.
So in 2002, Sonia and I moved to the area. We moved away after that, but we met a man named Sam Naff and his lovely wife, Sarah. And Sam and I had a lot in common, same fraternity, university, general management. Sam one day said, Glenn, are you a Christian? I said, well, no, Sam. He said, well, would you like to become one? No, Sam. Do you mind if I pray for you? And I said, well, sure, Sam, sure, you can pray for me. Well, about 2014, when I became a Christian, I called Sam up. I said, Sam, I've become a Christian. I could just tell he was choked up and almost crying. He said, Glenn, there are five people that I've been praying for every day, and you're one of them. And I thought, well, Sam, your prayers were answered. It took a little while, but they were answered.
Sometimes that's the faithful, faith-filled prayer for somebody's salvation, answered 12 years later in Glenn's case. Sam was here that Sunday, wasn't he? He came and he saw Glenn being baptized. What a blessing. Maybe there's somebody you're praying for. The message here, the example, the sign of Jesus' miracle is keep praying, trust God's timing, trust God's will, be faithful in what God's called you to, as Jesus was. Sign of compassion, a sign of submission. Third, a sign of cleansing. And here we're reminded never to miss the little details in a miracle, especially in these miracles we're studying where John says this is a sign. If it's a sign, don't miss anything. And here, the sign comes in noticing what Jesus chose to use for the miracle. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Now, as part of their religious ritual, maybe you know this about Jewish culture and the Mosaic Law, they would wash their hands often, they would wash cooking utensils. It wasn't just for hygiene, it was also a spiritual, it was a religious cleansing that was involved in this. And that's what these water jars were for. And Jesus chose those jars. He could have done it any other way, chosen anything else. He chooses those jars. There's something significant about that choice. And then he changed the water that was in those jars into the wine. Now, if for those of you doing the math on the numbers here, like I always like to do that, so some of you are probably doing that, that means Jesus made between 120 and 180 gallons of wine in those six jars. You see, with that kind of ability, Jesus could have started his own wine business, right? If you can produce that kind of wine just like that, but that wasn't the point. That wasn't the purpose. So what is the sign here? You've got to catch this. Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? He came to fulfill God's law completely. He came as the answer to everything that was symbolized in the Jewish religious system. And he would replace ceremonial cleansing, that water, that cleansing that the Jews had been doing for all those years, with a once-for-all cleansing. And it would come when he shed his blood. And his blood, as the disciples would later learn, would be symbolized by wine. See the connection here? I think the disciples surely didn't catch it yet. But I wonder if when they came to that Last Supper and Jesus takes the wine and says, "This is my blood, the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sin," if the disciples weren't remembering back to this wedding. Remember when Jesus made wine out of that water that was used for cleansing, and now it's his blood that's going to be cleansing for our sin. We're going to sing this song a little bit later in the service. Ask the question, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We are cleansed of our sin because of Jesus. Because he was willing to shed his blood. So those jars of ceremonial cleansing water, that old covenant water, became new covenant wine. That's the sign of what was to come. In an Arthur Conan Doyle book on the Boer War, he tells about a detachment of British soldiers who were caught up on the front line under heavy fire from the enemy and had to pull back, had to retreat. But some of the injured that were there in that foxhole were not able to retreat with them. Couldn't move, couldn't get out of that spot. So they were left vulnerable. And so they took a white pillowcase, took some of their own blood, which was pouring pretty freely, and put a red X in the middle of that and waved that flag over themselves to keep them safe until the battle ended. Safe under the blood. We find safety, we find cleansing, we find forgiveness because of the blood, under the blood of Jesus shed on that cross. The sign of cleansing. And finally, it's a sign of glory. This is the one that John tells us most specifically was the sign that was being given that day. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See how what John says here fits exactly with his purpose statement in John 20. It says, Jesus did this sign, the disciples saw it, and they believed in him. But what was it? Was it about this sign, about this miracle that caused them to believe? No, think back through this miracle with me. As far as we know, there was only a small group of people who knew that this even happened. Jesus obviously knew, Mary knew, the disciples obviously knew from that statement in verse 11, and that the servants knew. And maybe they were the only ones who knew. We know for sure the master of ceremonies didn't know. John tells us that specifically. The servants take the wine to him, and he's clueless about what this is. And he's so amazed by it that he calls the bridegroom over and says, "This, you've saved the best wine for last." The bridegroom probably didn't have a clue either. He said, "Oh, yeah, that's exactly what we did. We saved the best for last." And I have to wonder, as I hear that played out, what were the servants thinking? They surely were impressed by this miracle, but surely they wondered, what's going to happen? Because we don't know when the water turned to wine. Was it in the jars? Or did it still even look like water as the servants were carrying it to the master of ceremonies? Maybe they were thinking, what's going to happen? Is he going to spit this out? We're bringing him water when it's supposed to be wine. That took a lot of faith right there for the servants. They surely were impressed by this miracle, just the physical side of it. But the disciples saw something more because John says they saw this and believed. I think what the disciples saw was transformation. they saw that Jesus could turn water into wine, very much a supernatural ability to change one essence into another. But for them, that was the realization, it was the sign that Jesus, if he could make that change, then he could transform them too. Remember what Jesus promised them when he called them? He called these fishermen and he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, could Jesus really bring about that transformation? He was showing them that he could, even within this miracle. And if he could turn water into wine, he could change a sinner into a saint. And the disciples begin to believe that Jesus has this power to transform. So this miracle revealed the glory of Jesus, that he can recreate our hearts and our minds. He can change us from the inside out, transform us into new creations, reflecting his glory. That's what salvation is all about. That's what Paul describes, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If Jesus can transform water to wine in the physical realm, then he can transform the mess of my life into something beautiful for his glory. That's his power. That's why he came. I'll give you another example of this. And Beth has always been, in our household, the master of the soups. A wonderful ability to take, especially when our kids were little and budget was tight and you couldn't let any food go to waste. She could take leftover things, this mix of things that you would never imagine putting together, put them into a soup, and it would make it taste really good. In a similar way, Jesus can take kind of the leftovers, the mix up, the stuff of our lives, and he can, by his power, transform us into that new creation, into people who reflect his glory. What we just read about in those Corinthians passages, that's true of you and me as we submit ourselves to Jesus because of his power to change us. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, close of our service, I want to ask you to focus on just one aspect of this miracle. When Jesus turned the water into wine, he didn't just make it match the quality of the previous wine, right? Master of Ceremonies tells us he tasted it. It was the best wine, the choice wine. What does this tell us? It says that Jesus doesn't just do things halfway or mediocre, that he does the best. It tells us that Jesus' way and what he offers us is always better. It's better than what we have ourselves, better than what we can do ourselves, better than what we can produce in ourselves. So maybe this morning you need to take whatever you've poured out for yourself and dump it and receive instead the choice wine of Jesus. I think this miracle shows us that in our needs, there are no problems too big for Jesus. He performs a miracle here. He can do that in your life too. There's no problem too big, but there's also no issue, no need too small. If Jesus responded to this need of wine for a wedding ceremony, then there's nothing too small for him. No need in your life that is unworthy of prayer, unworthy of a request. And so this morning, as we come to the table, as we take just a little bit of time here, and I want us to do that. This is the table where Jesus invites us to come, invites us to bring our needs, bring our requests. And I guarantee you, every one of us sitting here today, we need something about us changed, something about us transformed, because we're all in process. So my invitation is that as the worship team comes, I'm going to invite them to go ahead and come to the stage now. As they play this next song, let's just use this as a time to reflect and to pray. If you want to come to the kneeling benches, to the stairs, the altar is open this morning during this song. I just invite you to come and pray. And let's ask God, whatever it is that you might need, whatever your request is, whatever that change, whatever that transformation, whatever miracle it is you need to ask God to perform in your life, this is the time to ask. This is the time to make that request known. Jesus loves us enough. He wants to hear those. He wants to do that work in you. We're just going to remain in our seats for the moment. But if you'd like to get up and come, I invite you to come to the stairs. Dana, if you and the team will go ahead and lead us. Let's use this as our time of response, time of prayer.